Pray. Father, we thank you once again for just the ability to be here and worship you. And God, I do pray that you would bless this time. And Lord, as we look at your word God, as we read kind of some putting an administration together and getting things together that Solomon is doing, I pray that, Lord, that we could see and understand that even in the midst of those sort of things, that, God, you are in control, and you put in people who you want, and you take out people who you want, and, Lord, that we would understand that the greatest place we can be is in the center of your will, understanding your heart. So bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we continue here now, the interesting thing is, I think about Solomon, is there's not a lot to read about Solomon when we, you read Saul, and he kind of started out really good and then had his flop. And then you read David, and, David's got all the battles he fights and the people he puts together, and he finally makes it into the throne. And then you have Solomon, and it's kind of like, okay, let's get this administrative stuff done, and let's take care of this, and now we're done with Solomon. When you think of it, there's just not a lot about him that you go, wow, we could really study him for a while, except the fact that everything that goes on in Solomon's life, I believe, is a good example for us to think about God working through him, and sometimes in spite of him and in spite of who he is. Saul, when he got together and he took his position, he only had a few people around him. He didn't have a big cabinet and a large force around him as far as his people. David, a little bit bigger. Solomon, he's got this huge task force, if you will, that he puts together as he begins to rule the kingdom. And we've seen some of his actions as he's taken people out and, gotten things together. Now, tonight, we're just going to kind of look at him sort of getting it all together, trying to understand somewhat of his kingdom. And then for a couple of weeks, we'll watch him build the temple. And then that's pretty much it for Solomon. We'll be done with him because he didn't do much else, as a king. But I want to emphasize the fact how he comes into the throne at a time when Israel has the greatest peace and probably the greatest surface of land that God promised him. He didn't get it all, but he got really close to what God promised him. But here's the thing. He got all of that for one reason. Because David conquered all of those places. Because David was a man of war. He brought the peace. And Solomon's generation got to kind of enjoy it and be part of it. I think that's important for us sometimes to think about, even in our own lives and our own country. Obviously, we have the peace that Jesus brings us, but even in our country, we have the peace as we celebrate a Memorial Day because of what men have done before and laid down. So, verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all of Israel. And these were his officials. Now we're going to read some names and try and pronounce some. But these are the guys that are really close. This is his cabinet, if you will. The president comes together. He gets those that he trusts the most, the closest to him. And that's what Solomon is doing as he builds his position. And here's an interesting thing. Not sure how long this really took or exactly when it finally came together. Because we're not going to read. But there's a couple guys that are mentioned later on that are married to his daughters. And he didn't really have daughters when he took over. He had a son, but not daughters. And so I'm not sure how long it took for him to stabilize the kingdom under him. But here's some names. We'll try and pronounce a couple of these. Some of these aren't real hard. And these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Now, if you remember, Zadok took over, and he was a priest for David and Abiathar, but Saul canned Abiathar, and we'll look at his name in a minute. So Azariah, and some say he was the grandson of Zadok, but anyway, he's the priest. Now, Zadok and Abiathar will be mentioned as priests, and it's just because, hey, once you're removed from the position, you don't lose the title. You know what I mean? So he's the priest, and then you have Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, they were the scribes. So he's got two secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder who would bring things together. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. So there they are mentioned again. So he brings these people together, and he builds this cabinet. Now, you know, people want to argue somewhat about some of the names and what's going on, and I think, you know what? I think you're just being a little bit ridiculous. What we're understanding is there's a change of guard going on. Solomon's bringing in people he can trust. Then we have a couple other guys mentioned in verse 5. We have Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, and Abishur over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So there's 11 people, bottom line, you count these guys, there's 11 people he puts in as a cabinet. And these are going to be the people closest to him. Now here's an interesting thing that he does. As Solomon's getting ready to set things up that I find interesting, the next few verses, and we're not going to read all those names because they're too hard for me to pronounce. But as he sets them up, he sets up guys, and it seems like he's doing a regional thing almost according to tribes, but he seems to kind of cross tribal lines as he puts people together. And it's almost like Solomon is trying to get people to maybe chill out a little bit on their tribal heritage and become one nation, which is a good thing. I don't think he's doing a bad thing. I think Solomon is really working at trying to get people to be a little bit more cohesive as the nation of Israel. And you know, as I think about that, I think in our own generation, I think sometimes as churches, we kind of stay within our own tribe, you know what I'm talking about? And this is our tribe, and we're part of this tribe, and we kind of don't want to cross lines. That's a little dangerous. I think it's good to kind of erase some of those lines and get together. And I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about, you know, true believers, people who are really born again. We need to hang out with them. I've made a habit. Actually, it started when we moved into the building next door, when we finished it and we moved in. The first Sunday we were in that building, Pastor Mark Pitts came to our service. And he's pastor of Village Meadows Baptist Church. And he came to the service. And I thought, well, that was really kind of him. He just kind of came and showed some support. And I hadn't met him before that. We met. And, you know, since that time, him and I have lunch every month. We get together, we talk, and we can kind of cross tribes, if you know what I mean. He doesn't really understand Calvary, and I'm not sure he's ever going to. You know, we kind of talk, and he goes, really? You can do that? And I go, yeah, we're going to do that. And he told me this, I could never dress the way you dress. And I tell him, I know, Mark, you can't pull this off. But no, not that. No. But listen, you know, it's good to kind of cross and see some other things because he'll tell me some things and I'll go, dude, I so don't understand that. Because I didn't come, listen, number one, I didn't come from, you know, any kind of, I didn't bring any baggage in when I got saved. You know, yeah, I was part of something when I was a kid and went to something, but none of it sunk in because it's in a foreign language. But I didn't bring any baggage. And I've never been to a real formal kind of, you know, quote, Baptist or Lutheran or any of that stuff. So I don't know how to do that stuff. And so I wouldn't fit in those places. But sometimes it's good. So listen, Solomon gets them together. And then, verse 7, and Solomon had the 12 governors over Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And we'll read about how much that is. And then he goes into naming them all. And listen, I just don't want to, it's a hard exercise to name them all. And you go through and you can look at them and, you know, you can look in the back of your Bible and get your maps and kind of understand. By the way, if it's Ben-Hur, it's not the movie guy. Okay, so, but Ben, listen, when it has Ben, because several of them are named Ben something, that just means son of. Okay, so this was the son of Hur, and then the son of another guy, and the son of another guy. And it's interesting how those are split up, but there's a couple guys mentioned, and I'm not going to read them to you. Don't read while I'm talking. And you can look them up. And there's a couple of them married to Solomon's daughters, which is interesting as you start thinking about it. And, you know, some people go, do you think there was nepotism? I don't think so. But he was putting people together. Once again, he's building this coalition, even with these 12, and they're from different regions. They're not all there. But here's the fascinating thing. Judah is not represented. They're represented from all around, but the headquarters, quote, Jerusalem is in Judah, and maybe Judah wasn't represented because Judah was the center of everything, but then some say this is exactly why there was a civil war and a split. I don't think that's exactly why. We'll look at in a moment why I think there was a civil war and a split. So he gets it together. He brings these people in. Again, trying to make some cohesion that we're going to find out did not work well for him. Now, we're about to read, some stuff that he is bringing in. But before we do, I want to read to you out of 1 Samuel. You know, if you're doing a Bible reading, we're still in 1 Samuel a little bit. But here was an interesting thing. If you remember when they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king over us." Samuel went to the Lord. It wasn't that long ago that we read this, not that long ago that we studied this. But listen to what the Lord said to Samuel. If you get a king, here's what's going to happen. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. And you will be his servants, and you will carry out in that day because of your, or you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you. God warned them, and already, even before we get into the next part of this, we can see part of this being fulfilled, right? Because now he's taking and making captains over thousands. He's making these men rulers over certain areas and putting them in a position of authority as a governor or whatever. And Solomon's setting it up that way, and each place, each local dynasty was responsible to supply him what he needed to carry on business. Now, Solomon, we're going to read this. Well, we'll read on and we'll get to it. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, you know what? To me, that sounds an awful lot like Genesis 22:17. When God made the promise to Abraham, here's what he said. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. They're there. Listen, at this time during Solomon, this is almost like, and we'll look at a couple passages, this is almost like the millennial reign. I mean, there is peace. Solomon didn't have to go to war. He didn't have to go fight any battles. And they're happy, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and, you know, he's got everything set up. So, listen, Israel grew, Israel settled, people are going, woohoo, this is the life. Now, verse 21, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, this is others. This is talking about outsiders, not the people of Israel, but outsiders. Now, Solomon's provision for one day, this is what he had for one day. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, that helps us a lot, right? 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. So here's the thing. If you add that up, kind of do the change and stuff, it equals out to about 28,000 pounds of bread. One day. 21,000 pounds of meat for one day. For us protein people, woo, carnivores, which kind of equals out to this. Listen, it equals out to this. If he had 14,000 people on staff, that's a big staff, right? If you had 14,000 people, that means each person ate 2 pounds of bread and a pound and a half of meat every day. That's living, huh? That's making a lot of... Today's National Hamburger Day. Did you know that? That's a lot of hamburgers. The things you learn at church. So, look. Look, I mean, I read that and I think, that's kind of some insane numbers. I don't think he had 14,000 people. He had 1,000, right? He had 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So that's 1,000 mouths to feed right there. No telling how many children they had, and et cetera. So you kind of see where it would grow. But But listen, if you have less than 14,000, that's like you got to really hog out to try and eat all of that and do that. So, you know, as I read this, I think people must have got a little bit tired bringing him that kind of stuff every day. Every day, that's what Solomon required. You kind of get the idea why people got a little tense about being overtaxed. You think we're overtaxed in this country? That's a lot. That's a lot to take to your king every single day. Yeah, it was split up among 12 regions and 12 different regions, but your region had to do it for 30 days or 31, whatever. And you had to do that, and you had to do that every single day. That's what you're bringing him. And, you know, I just look at it, and I think, what a massive undertaking just to prepare all that. How do you cook? How do you cook for 14,000 people or however many he had? How do you cook that much stuff? Now, some people go, I think it's exaggerated. I don't think it's exaggerated. There's one number here that I think is exaggerated, and it comes from understanding what's going on in Chronicles. But I don't think this was exaggerated. I believe that's why later on when we read about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when Rehoboam takes over for him and Jeroboam's all upset, I think this is why. You see, Solomon didn't tax the people heavy to build the temple. Why do I know that? David gave him all the provisions for the temple. Solomon taxed the people heavy so Solomon could live the life that he wanted to live. So that's a little bit frightful, right? And what did God say? God said, this is what's going to happen to you. If you take this man as king, here's what's going to happen to you. And you know what amazes me? They didn't believe Solomon. I mean, they didn't believe God, Solomon or the people. They didn't believe God. And what happens? They get exactly what God said was going to happen. Have you ever experienced that in your life? God says, you don't want to do this because if you do this, here's what's going to happen. And we go, no, I want to do it anyway. And we get the consequences and then we start crying out, right? Why, God? Why me? Why, God? And he goes, because I told you that's what you were going to get when you got a king, right? So listen, here it is. Now it's in black and white. Now, a little bit more, though. It tells us, here's kind of back to the cool stuff. I think that's kind of some heavy stuff. Back to the cool stuff. For he had dominion, verse 24, over all the region on this side of the river from Tifshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel, coming together, dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. You kind of listen, when he says each man is dwelling under his fig tree, here's what that means. That's, you know, today we might say, hey, we got it made in the shade, right? Kind of is just slang for things are great, man. And here's kind of an interesting thing. In Micah and Zechariah, there's an end time prophecy talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Listen what it says. And listen to the comparison to what we just read. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. In that day, that's Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Isn't it interesting that the millennium is equated almost to the same exact thing we're reading? And so they went, listen, if you're sitting under your fig tree and under your vine, you're kicked back. Here's what you're saying. Everything's good. All their enemies were at rest. Now, the great thing about during Solomon is they had this kind of peace that David paid the price for. And here's what I believe is going on. People are forgetting what that cost. The nation of Israel, they're forgetting what David did. They're forgetting how they got there. And they're just enjoying the fruit. And you know what? I believe that happens in our lives, not talking about a country, talking about our hearts. You see, Jesus Christ gave his life so we could be set free from the bondage of sin, so that we could have a life full of prosperity. And I'm not talking about you know, material prosperity. I'm talking about spiritual prosperity. We can grow and we can be healthy and we can be strong, healthy spiritually. Again, not promising good health. But listen, we can do all that and we get to that place and here's what happens. We forget God. And we tend to forget he's the one who got us here. And he's the one who made the way. And I don't think we're much different than Solomon and these people where you're going, hey, man, everything is good. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry because we got it made. So they get into that mode, I believe, and they're there. And then it says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Now listen, I believe this was 4,000. You know, there's in the Hebrew, and you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it seems like in the Hebrew at times when they do numbers, that somehow the numbers get messed up. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, it lets us know he had 4,000 stalls, 4,000 stables. And when you go, listen, when you go to Megiddo, some of us have been to Megiddo, and the stables are there, and you can tell there's not room for 40,000 of them. So I think this was, quote, a typo. Any of you ever do typos? So I think, you know, in the Hebrew, I think it's just, you know, a mistranslation. I don't think the original writing's bad. I think it's a mistranslation of the Hebrew. But listen, Solomon had but still 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. What did God say? We're back to that issue. What did God say in Deuteronomy 17? Here's what he said. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. First we read 700 wives. That's bad. 300 concubines. That's badder. And then all these horses, listen, the only reason you needed horses in their generation was for war. What does it say over and over? There was peace, there was peace, there was peace, there was peace. And we know that he married an Egyptian to make a covenant with them so he didn't have to worry about the Egyptians coming after him. So we know that Solomon, and here's the thing, here's the crazy thing. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, and the king shall read this continually. The king was supposed to memorize Deuteronomy 17 so he wouldn't do Deuteronomy 17. And the thing that blows my mind is the very things that God tells us to pay the most attention to are usually the things we pay the least attention to, and the things he said aren't that important are the things that we sit and argue about forever and ever and ever, and we don't pay attention to things that could change our lives. And it's like, Solomon, really? Really? How could you do this? Wisest man ever, and he does this, which tells me sometimes wisdom isn't what gets you out of the pickle, right? So we have that. Verse 27 is telling us about the governors again. And these governors, each man in his own month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to the King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man going to his charge. Wow. I don't know about you guys, but I read this and I just kind of get bummed out. I get bummed out about Solomon. I get bummed out about him doing this and watching what's going on and watching the kingdom that could have been so great for him slowly, slowly getting eaten away, slowly as they get, number one, lethargic and complacent in what they're doing, and slowly taken away from them. And you know what? I look in that, and that should be a caution for us spiritually speaking. Yeah, Israel's losing it physically, but we could lose it spiritually. Hey, sometimes it's easy to kind of just go through the motions, right? Show up on a Thursday night and just kind of go through the motions. Some of you are not even engaged. Just, hey, I made it here. Some of us are thinking, I made it. That's enough, right? Because it was hard to get here. And I understand. And you work all day and you're here and you're kind of going, man. But listen carefully. That could become a habit. And then pretty soon you're not engaged when you're reading your Bible. And pretty soon you're not engaged when you're praying. And you're just kind of going through the motions. And I look at the danger that we read here. To me, their great danger was because they had it so good. And I know in my own life, when things start coming undone, is generally when I get the most spiritual, you know what I'm talking about? I get attacked or something happens to my family or something happens to me, you know, either physically or emotionally, and now I'm all in with God. When things are going well, it's kind of like, yeah, God, yeah, we're cool. Watch out. watch out, because it begins to erode away, and you can become complacent. And, you know, maybe this is just for me. You know, I know as a pastor, because, you know, I'm in the Word a lot all week. And listen, it can become almost a textbook, almost something, and I have to guard against that. I have to make sure I still understand this is God's Word, and it's God's Word for me as much as it is for anybody else. So Solomon and the crew, that's where they're at. Now, we're going to read a little bit, and this is kind of some cool stuff about him when you think about it. So you look at Solomon, he's coming in, and he's taken over. And he's taken over for the, you know, for David. And you got to think about, that would be hard to follow David, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be hard? Hey, who's your dad? King David. So it's a good thing he wasn't like having to go to war and stuff, because they'd measure him against that. But it's hard. And Solomon had to come in and make this his own kingdom. I get that part. He had to come in and change things and do things, because I think a person needs to do that. I came to this church 24 years ago after somebody that had planted it and been with it and grew it and cared for it and nurtured it. And then I had to come in and take over. And I remember when I first came, somebody said, how are you ever going to fill Bob Davis's shoes? Well, Bob Davis was a big guy, and I think he had like a size 11 or 12. And I go, look at my feet, man. They're not going to fit in there. I said, I'm not going to try and fill Bob Davis. I'm not, you know, his shoes. I'm not him. He's not me. And, you know, that's a danger where you can come in and try and do things. You got to be who you are. And that's what Solomon is doing. So that part I think is great. He's coming in, he's changing it, he's getting rid of the old guard, putting in his own guys. And I understand what he's doing there. That's good. But it seems like he's taking and taking and taking and taking and taking and not giving. It's like, Solomon, read the Word. What are you doing with all those horses? You know, the couple guys we mentioned, I'm kind of flashing back. The couple guys we mentioned, they were sons of Nathan. I don't think they were sons of Nathan the prophet. I think they were sons of Nathan, David's other son, Nathan. I think who they were. Because I think if they were sons of Nathan the prophet, I think they would have got on Solomon and said, dude, what are you thinking? Don't you wish Solomon would have had a Nathan in his life who would come and confront him? Hey, 350. Stop at 350 wives, okay? 700 is just way too many. What are you doing? 4,000 stalls? You need 4,000 horses? You really need 4,000 horses? You really need that many? You should chill out a little bit. Let's go back and read Deuteronomy 17. You know, I think we all need people like that in our lives, right? Hey, why don't you read this scripture? And sometimes God does that accidentally, right? I remember one time a person came to me. I was kind of witnessing to him and sharing with him. We had our pottery shop, and we're out front, and I would witness to one of the neighbors and someone that we knew well, a good friend of ours. And so I told her to go read John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 was the woman who... I told her to go read 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is greater than he that is in me than he that is in the world, and kind of shooting her that way. Well, she went and read John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is a woman at the well who was living with the guy and was, well, at that time she was living with the guy and was that way. And so she read the wrong. She came and she's so mad. How dare you tell me to read that? What are you trying to tell me? And I said, well, I wanted you to read 1 John chapter 4, but obviously God wanted you to read John chapter 4, because that's what you read, and you might listen to what he said, right? And don't you wish, listen, sometimes it happens that way. And we get the Word, and the Word can make us angry, but we need to follow the Word, don't we? We need to understand the Word. So listen, Solomon's in a pickle here, but here's the thing, and you know, I'm praying this is hope for all of us. You can get there with Solomon, but you can get out of there. And look at how God works in his life. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom. You know what? If there's anything we need to get from Solomon and understand, it wasn't that Solomon was such a great student. I talked to somebody just a little bit ago, and they said they were flunking English. And I went, really? Bummer. You know, it's towards the end of the year. This is not a good time to be flunking a subject. And then they said, no, really, I got a high D. And I went, yes. I remember those days, man. I remember praying for D's. I got my report card one time from my health teacher. It was a D. And I picked it up, and I went, yes. And I told someone, look what she gave me. And it was the ladies' PE teacher. And she came running out, and she goes, I didn't give you anything. You deserve what you get. And she thought I was complaining. I go, oh, no. Miss Holt, you don't understand. I'm stoked. This is good. You know? So listen, where do you get wisdom? From God. Now, I believe Solomon did study things. I believe he did look at things. We're going to look at that in a moment. But his wisdom came from God. Job 38:36 says this. Who endowed the earth with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? That's God asking that group of guys who were helping out Job, the great guys, the friends. And here's what God said. Who gave understanding? Who gave the earth wisdom? I did. So the one thing, and I don't think Solomon ever got far from this, I think he understood that God gave him wisdom. So God gave Solomon wisdom, and here's a cool thing, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. So one thing Solomon had is he had a big heart. Listen, he wasn't just taking and, you know, as a heavy, heavy dictator. He had a big heart for people. But listen, you can have a big heart from people and you take from these people and give to these people, kind of like, and I won't finish that sentence, but like things are going on. But listen, if you take from these people and give to these people, you're making those people really mad if they worked hard to get what they got and you're taking away from them and giving to somebody else. That's not a good way to run a country. And you could have a big heart and say, hey, I got a really big heart. I want to help out these people who are refusing to work. What did God say, hey, if people are hungry and people are hurting, let them glean the edges of the field. Let them go get the stuff, and you don't touch those things. You leave them alone, and you let them have them. So Solomon did have a big heart. That's kind of the cool thing about him. And then it tells us, verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Something you got to know about that time. Egypt was the center of education and wisdom. Everybody that came, you know, that's where everybody went. You wanted to go to university? You went to Egypt. You know, that's where you went. Kind of like, you know, we have some certain universities that we think are the places you go to succeed. So you would go to Egypt, and then out of the east, remember where the wise guys came from that came to Jesus? Where did they come from? The east. It's where wise people came from. Here's what it's saying. Solomon had more wisdom than all of them. And here's the cool thing. And he didn't go there to get it. Wow. You know what? I think Solomon had to be an anomaly in his day. I think people were going, I got to go see this guy. Well, we're going to read about one, right? Queen of Sheba. I heard about this guy. I got to come. Oh, by the way, when she showed up with, you know, probably 300-400 people. So then you understand why he had to have all that stuff slaughtered, right? Someone comes to visit, spend a night. They bring a city with them. So, listen, he had that. And then it lists these four guys like we know them. I love this. Verse 31. He was wiser than all the men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and then Heman, and Calco, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. We know those people, right? You know how wise these guys are? Now, two of them wrote a psalm, and the rest of them we don't know anything about. But here's what I know. Whoever this book was written to, they knew these guys. And here's what else I know. These guys were famous for their wisdom. And it was common knowledge. It would be like today we saying Einstein, right? You mention Einstein, everybody knows. Even those of us who kind of skipped that part of school. You still know, you hear that word, you know, right? And so it was somebody they knew, even though we don't know them. He was wiser than them. So kind of think about, you know, someone, quote, wiser than Einstein. You go, wow, that guy had to be great, right? Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Do you know how many proverbs we have of Solomon? About 600. He spoke 3,000? Man. I don't know about you, but I read the Proverbs and I think, you know, that's some heavy stuff going on. If you just had that much wisdom, you'd be a pretty wise guy. I think it would be good, you know, if all of us would have the practice of reading a proverb a day, you know, one of the chapters of Proverbs a day, not a proverb because there's several in a chapter. Read one of those every day the rest of our lives so we can get them kind of in our hearts and in our lives and do them. But the Proverbs, listen, I read those and I think, man, if you could just get those down, 6,000? How do you say 6,000 Proverbs? How do you do that? Oh, and his songs were 1,005. Huh. Everybody always said his daddy was a great songwriter. Right? David was a songwriter. I wonder if Solomon's songs were more about kind of scientific things than David's songs were about how much he loved his God. And it makes you wonder what they were. Two psalms, you can find them, I'm not going to tell you. Two of the psalms in our book of Psalms are Solomon's. You can check it out and find them. Google it. Some of you will do that. You're not going to search. We quit doing that years ago. Don't Google while I'm teaching. So two of the psalms are his, but he wrote 1,005. You know what? I'm thinking this was kind of a busy guy. Now think about it. 6,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs. That would keep anybody pretty busy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that kind of keep your schedule full? How do you even like think about the 700 wives? God over there. So then, listen. And then it says he also spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. Here's what he's saying. Here's what the writer here is saying. When he says he speaks from the cedar tree to the hyssop, it's like saying he knew botany from A to Z. The big tree and the littlest, you know, thing growing out of the wall. That he knew all of that. He was a student of botany. And I'm reading this and I'm going, this is insane. Not only that, listen, he also studied animals. He studied birds. He studied creepy things. That's insects. Not like creepy, creeping things. And of fish. That's interesting. I read J. Vernon McGee and one other commentary, and they gave all of the ology names for all of these. Like, I cannot reproduce those. You know, like zoology and fishology and birdology and creeping things-ology. But you know what? When you put it into ology terms, it really makes this guy sound super brilliant. Because here's ultimately what's being said. He was an expert in those things. So how do you have time to write 6,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs, and become an expert on all of these other things? How do you do that? You can only do that through the Lord. No doubt he studied. No doubt he applied himself. No doubt he looked at him. You know, you kind of think about David was off fighting wars. Solomon's looking at bugs. Studying those things. But think about his... As he writes, I was thinking about Song of Solomon popped in my head because he did write that. That's a long song. But then as he writes Ecclesiastes, and here's what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. You do all of these things. And trust me, if you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you got to read it all the way through. Do not stop. That's a book, there's no stopping. You got to go through, because if you stop, you're going to think that you don't need the Lord and you don't need certain things. Solomon is kind of given a description of his life. And what does he say in the end? The end of the matter is that we need to know our God. I'm paraphrasing. So you know what? You can study all of these things, but if you don't know Jesus, all of those things don't do you any good. And I think he studied them from a creative sense, meaning a creator sense. And he kind of went that way. I kind of wish Solomon was around today to debate some of the evolutionists and things, because I think he would win. So that's Solomon kind of setting everything up before the temple. Oh, one more thing. Verse 34. And men of all nations from all kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So everybody's coming around. Everybody wants to hear Solomon. And you know what? I don't believe Solomon started out thinking that's the way it was going to be. But I believe as Solomon trusted the Lord and the Lord gave him wisdom, that's how his life ended up. And people began to seek him out. And I believe that's why he could write in Ecclesiastes, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. These people search for all of these things. And the end of the matter is knowing God and being obedient to him. And that's where we need to, you know, that's where we need to get as we think about him. Hey, people may come, they may admire you, they may look up to you. You may have certain skills, you may have certain, you know, things that you do and people look up to you. But wouldn't it be the greatest if people looked up to you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because they looked at you and people would come and say, I want to have what you have. Tell me what it is in your life. And we could share Jesus with them. I was thinking about this all day. How do you tie all of this into an altar call? It's like not the greatest passage for evangelism. I don't think Greg Laurie will ever use this in a harvest crusade. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. But you know what? There is great truth in this for us and something for us to think about evangelistically. Solomon couldn't have put any of this together unless God gave him the wisdom. And you will never get God's wisdom without a relationship with God. And you know, we strive all the time trying to find significance. I believe that is kind of built in us. And we want to know and we want to have a purpose and we want something to validate our lives. And we look all over for that validation. And you know where the greatest validation is? A relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters the most. That's what gives us value. That's what gives us worth. And until we understand that, you can know all the ologies, you can know all the trees, all the bugs, all the fish, all the birds. You can understand and write 6,000 songs or 6,000 proverbs, 1,000 songs. But if you don't know Jesus, it's all going to vanish. And so we need to know that for sure. And once again, you know, tonight as we get ready, I'm going to invite us when we finish praying here. If you want to know Jesus, come up and let's get that settled. Even if you've come to church for a long time and you know in your heart tonight you do not have that relationship, it's time to change that. And you know what? Maybe you're even struggling with who you are and validating your life. The only way you're going to find that is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. And God, I thank you that even as we look at Solomon putting his cabinet together and putting all of the quote pieces in place so that he can rule well, Lord, I pray for us that God, we would not just kind of do things quote helter skelter. And Lord, grab a little here, grab a little there. But I pray we would be men and women who would rely on our God. And we would be men and women who even, quote, rely on the wisdom our God has given us. And that we would understand that the good things that come out of our life, the profitable things that come out of our life, the most important things that come out of our life, come from you. And either what you've done in us or through us. And that God, we could get to the end of our lives. And we could know that when we see you face to face, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.